people and such like are not appropriate at all. If they, I'm sure in an Aberdeen audience they would never be appropriate. But, because you can hardly say that you had difficulty finding it if you've marked it in advance before you came out. Well, we're reading in Nahum chapter 2, and we start at verse number 1. You might recall that last Saturday evening we were looking at the first chapter of this prophecy, and we consider it further tonight. This, of course, this chapter is addressed to Nineveh. Remember, we noticed last time that the verses before the prophet speaking in the name of the Lord is alternating between Judah on the one hand and Nineveh on the other. This chapter is addressed to Nineveh. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, keep the fortress. Watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob, or has restored the excellency of Jacob, as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. The shield of his mighty men is made red, the valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets, they shall jostle one against another in the broadways, they shall seem like torches, they shall run like lightning. He shall recount his nobles, they shall stumble in their walk, they shall make haste to the wall, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. Then when you come to verse 7, you'll see the AV says, and Hazbah shall be led away captive, but almost certainly that should be rendered, and it is decreed that she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating upon their breasts. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. Yet they shall flee away, stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take the spoil of silver. And here, of course, the prophet is really addressing the besiegers rather than the besieged. Take the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is no end of the store and glory out of all her pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions, and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lion's whelp, and none made them afraid? The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. God will bless you as the reading of his word once again tonight. Now, we considered the other evening that Nahum is a prophet that reminds us that the God of Israel is no mere tribal deity, that he is the God of the nations, that he is the sovereign Lord of history, and that he calls the empires of the world to account. And in particular, this prophecy is addressed to the great empire of Assyria, and more particularly still to the capital of that mighty empire, which was by far the number one superpower in the Near East at the time when Nahum was writing. And he's addressing the capital, the great city of Nineveh, which in a sense personified and represented the whole of the power and might of Assyria. Now, Nineveh was the center of this mighty empire. By the standards of those days, it was a big city of about 300,000 people. More relevantly, perhaps, she was marked by strong walls and very strong defenses, because the Assyrian kings, who were very warlike, aggressive kings, as we shall see, had defended their city very stoutly indeed. Not only so, but there was river gates as well, and a system of canals around the city. The relevance of that will appear as we try to expand the chapter just in a few minutes. So we had these strong walls. The wall around the city went round for about 8 miles. It was about 100 feet high, and it was 3 chariots broad. Now that's really quite substantial defence, isn't it? A very stout defence. We have this wall then, about 100 feet high, running for about 8 miles, 3 chariots broad. In addition to that, we had all of these canals and waterways and sea gates, as it were, river defences as well, strongly defended. Inside the city there were the roadways, and there were the squares. The AV renders that the broadways in verse 4. Most of the more recent translations render it squares. So it was quite a city, wasn't it? Marked by militarism and aggression, and very staunchly defended. Those of you that remember the book of Jonah, I'm sure some of you are thinking like this with me now, will remember that the city, including the suburbs, was 3 days' journey. Remember that passage in Jonah? It took 3 days to go through the city of Nineveh. Presumably, that included the outer suburbs. So by any standards, it was the mega city, wasn't she? She was the mega city of the ancient world. And Nahum writes this tremendous prophecy, and one of the key verses is verse 8 of chapter 1. We stressed that last on Saturday evening. God will make an utter end of this place. Very solemn, isn't it? God, despite all its power, despite all its strong defences, despite its walls, we don't know how thick they were, but they must have been very thick. So broad they were, 3 chariots that could drive along the top. 100 feet high, tremendous ramparts, incredible battlements, but yet God says, the God of Israel says, the sovereign Lord of the nation says, I will make an utter end of this place. Now when we turn to chapter 2, we have a description of the siege of Nineveh. Now, let me give a disclaimer here. I'm not on commission for the London Museums. I say that because on Saturday night, you might have heard me say that I tried to get into the British Museum on Wednesday. But we'll say a little more about the British Museum in a moment. But during the summer, I did manage to get into the Imperial War Museum. And any of you who have been there recently will have seen that there's a very interesting exhibition in the Imperial War Museum about the story of war correspondence. So you can go there. If you've been there recently, you will see that there's an exhibition there, and you can see all the old footage from war correspondence, not in the dim and distant past, but in the relatively recent past, evoking things you might just have forgotten about, like Suez and the crater in Aden, remember, Mad Mitch and all that kind of thing, and right up until Bosnia and all the last 30 or 40 years or so. So when we turn to Nineveh, the destruction of Nineveh, Nahum chapter 2, this is like a war correspondence report, isn't it? That's just exactly what it's like, you know. Kate Adie reporting from under the walls of Nineveh. You know. Martin Bell reporting from the squares of Nineveh. That's how it seems to me, at least. But there's one very important point. This is like a war correspondence report, certainly. It just sounds like that, doesn't it? Look at the details that are given, even the colour of the uniforms of the army. Did you see that? They're wearing red, they're wearing scarlet. Notice, too, all the details about the chariots. They're flashing like lightnings. All the terrible details of the consternation and the panic that affects the defenders. Go through it all. It's literally a blow-by-blow account, isn't it? And it's just exactly like these war correspondence accounts. But this is the important point. This is actually a prediction. This is so crucial, isn't it? This is not a war correspondence report written as it was happening or after it happened. This is a prediction written before it happened. Now that underlines to us a very important point. You might say, what's the point in sitting here tonight and hearing all about this bloodthirsty stuff about Nineveh and all these ancient cities? Well, part of the point we've already stressed, as we did last the other night, about the sovereignty of God and the judgment of God against evil world powers. We'll come to that again tonight. But also, this is so important to have faith in the Word of God. Because the Bible says, the Lord speaks in the Bible and he says, I am the Lord, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. The Bible contains accurate predictive prophecy. We normally think of that in connection with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so. how much was fulfilled to the very detail concerning our Lord's first coming. But it's true in regard to other matters as well. And this is wonderful tonight. This book is supernatural. This book is the living word of God. It's the word of God written because, among other reasons, it contains predictive prophecy that was fulfilled to the very letter. Here we have this account of the siege of Nineveh. And it's written several decades before it took place. And it's written in such glowing, vivid detail. And it was fulfilled to the very letter. And here we have Nahum, from this obscure place, Elkosh, the Elkoshite, speaking as the representative of the God of Israel. And yet he is able to give a detailed account in advance, of what the Babylonians and the Medes were going to do to the number one power of his day, which when Nahum was writing seemed impregnable and absolutely safe and secure. And yet Nahum, say 50, 40 years before, writes in detail a prediction so accurate as if it were the Kate Aries or the Martin Bells of his day standing outside Nineveh and giving a report and account of it. Now, let me redeem my reference to the British Museum quickly. Apparently in the British Museum you can find a tablet, a stone tablet, written by the Babylonians after Nineveh had been captured, describing the siege of Nineveh. And you know the amazing thing? That account which is written after the event is not so graphic and is not so detailed as Nahum's account, which was written before the event and was not a historic record, but rather an inspired divine prediction. So if we remember nothing else about this rather obscure book of Nahum, let's emphasize tonight the value of predictive prophecy, and from that, this tremendous truth that the Bible is indeed a unique book, a divine book, a supernatural book, the very word of God written. So let's glance at the details of this. Verse number one, the prophet announces, doesn't he, speaking, so to speak, in God's name to the Ninevites themselves, that the enemy is coming. And he appeals to them ironically, doesn't he? It's about time they prepared for him. It's about time they manned the defences. And then he adds in verse number 2, something we noticed last night, on Saturday night, that this destruction of Nineveh was also the deliverance of God's people. And he says, look, these emptiers, these devourers, the Assyrians, their day has come. Their day of judgment has come. Their hour has struck. And God will again restore the fortunes of his people. Yes, with all their weakness, truly they are Jacob, objects of God's grace, no merit of their own, yet God will yet restore their fortunes. He will grant them excellency again, and their devourers shall be destroyed. Then from verses 3 to 5, we have a graphic account of the actual siege. Remember, my dear friends, tonight, written not under the walls of Nineveh as it was happening, and not written a few years later in a history book, but written in advance by God's inspired prophet. This is this almost breathless language he describes from verses 3 to 5, almost literally blow-by-blow account of what was still in the future. Oh yes, here they come, the Babylonians and the Medes. They're going to be dressed in red and scarlet. They're going to have all these trundling chariots coming. Chariots are coming. And these chariots will surge through the streets. The streets of Nineveh, they shall jostle against one another. They'll appear to be invincible. They will be like torches. They will flash like lightning. And soon the whole city will be overrun by the advancing foes. The Assyrians were great besiegers. They had besieged many a city over the ancient world. They had terrorized the whole world. They had terrorized the world. Go to the British Museum, look at the inscriptions about the Ninevites. Look how they prove God's case against them out their own mouth. With the way that they rejoice in their sadistic cruelties. With the way they describe in ways that perhaps wouldn't be altogether appropriate to mention publicly, the way they had treated their captives and their slaves. The way they had treated the rulers of the subject countries. And all the terrible deeds that they had done, the torture, the cruelty. Just so like some of the powers that have flourished in our own century. But they were great besiegers. And over these verses we write the words, the besieger besieged, the besieger besieged. Here we have the besiegers, and they're now being besieged as they reaped. The great law of sowing and reaping, as they sowed rather, so now shall they reap. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Verse number 5, we have the description of the Assyrian king trying to assemble his nobles together. And some have suggested that he gets them mustered, and then they kind of try to move forward in a drunken stupor. Apparently when Nineveh was actually attacked, the Assyrian nobles were all overcome in their cups at the time. And it was a pretty poor show trying to muster the Assyrian officers, as in drunkenness they stumble to try to command the defence of the city. That's what we have here. They stumble. They shall make haste to the wall. And then at the end of verse number 5 we have the defence shall be prepared. Now the commentators and indeed the versions differ in a wee point of detail here as to whether this is a reference to the defenders. That's how it appears in the AV, I think, the inference you would draw from it. And many suggest that is probably correct. The defenders getting ready in all their confusion to try and defend. But probably the better idea is that this word translated defence should be translated the mantle it. It's a good word for all the crossword buffs among you. That mantle it. A mantle it, as I'm sure you all know, is the kind of tortoise shell that you put over your heads when you're attacking a city. You know, when the besiegers attack a wall, you raise a sort of defence above your heads to protect yourself against the burning oil and other missiles and weapons that are flung at you from the walls of the city. And it's probable that verse 5 refers to the mantelet. In other words, the covering, the protective covering that the attackers raised above their heads when they rushed against the city walls, so to keep them safe and secure from the missiles that were being fired at them by the defences. You'll see that many of the versions render that, the mantelet shall be prepared. Then in verse 6 we read, these river gates will be opened. And apparently this is what happened, that there was a great flood, that the city was overcome not only by fire and by siege, but also by water. That the river banks burst, and the result was that even the palace of the king was dissolved and destroyed completely. How accurate is the word of God? Read the accounts of what happened, and it tallies almost word for word with the detail that's given here. So here we have Nineveh's doom, don't we? The river rises, the city is overcome, the river bursts its banks, and meanwhile the defenders are attempting to defend the city, but these attackers, so well prepared to resist any defence, they surge against the walls, themselves well defended and well equipped. And then in verse number 7 we have this unusual expression. Now, Kyle and DeLeach, the great expositors of the Old Testament, say that this means it is decreed. And if any of you are falling in Derby, or in the NIV, or in the NASB, all of them give a similar rendering to that in verse number 7. It is decreed, or it is appointed. And almost certainly, that is the correct translation of this rather odd word that appears as a proper noun in the King James Version. It is decreed. My dear friend, this is the clue, one of the clues to it all. Behind all the politics, behind all the military movements, behind all the manoeuvres, behind all the dispositions, behind all the tactics and the strategy of the Babylonians and the Medes, there was a far higher hand at work, capital H, capital H. In other words, from heaven the decree had gone forth. It was appointed, it was decreed, that Nineveh's hour of destruction had come. Her sins had reached to heaven, her torture, her oppression, not only of God's people, but of other people as well. Her inhumanity, her dreadful deeds were no longer to go unanswered, no longer to go undealt with by heaven, and the decree had gone forth. And however strong she was, however well defended, however stout her walls, however high her battlements, however strong her fortifications, verse number 7 is the clue. It is decreed she shall be led away captive. She who had herself led so many millions captive would now suffer that same dreadful fate, and the hand of heaven, the voice of God, the voice, as we heard from our brother John the other evening, of the Lord of all the earth, was now sounding, and his decree had gone forth. And so utter destruction is her lot, verse number 8, just like a pool of water running away. You know, just you pull out the bath, in the bath, and the whole bath runs away. Well, she was like a pool, and the water is all running away. It's all running in all directions. Oh, some attempt to get the defenders to stand and fight. Stand, stand, shall we cry, with no effect and no result, but none shall look back. So Nineveh suffered absolute defeat and complete rejection. And she is wholly besieged and completely taken. And that's described so vividly in these verses, isn't it? Nineveh is just like a pool of water. And the pool is all seeping away in all directions. And then that metaphor is applied in the rest of the verse to describe the defenders. And despite all the attempts to turn them back and get them to stand and get them to fight and get them to defend, not one of them shall remain. Why? We're back to verse 7. It is decreed. That throws us back to verse 8 of chapter 1, doesn't it? He, that is God, will make an utter end of this place. Oh, my dear friends, tonight, how important this is. How significant that despite all Nineveh's power, she came down. And she came down in infamy. Never really to rise again. Never to be restored. Never to be renewed. Never to rebuild. Because of the decree of heaven. Then in verse number 9, having described the besieger besieged, having described, for example, in verse number 7, that either the city, as a metaphor, will be led away, or perhaps some suggest the queen of the city would be stripped and led away, that her maids would go with her, wailing and bewailing the dreadful fate that would be theirs as well. In verse 9, the prophet now says that not only will the besieger be besieged, but the plunderer will be plundered. Verse number 9, the besieger not only will be besieged, but the plunderer will be plundered. Nineveh was full of wealth. Nineveh was full of gold. Nineveh was full of silver. The prophet says there is no end of it. The wealth of Nineveh couldn't be measured. She was not only the chief military power, she was the chief financial power and economic power in those days. Where did all the wealth come from? Well, basically, it was all stolen. It was all plundered. It had all been taken by force from other nations. We read even in the book of Kings, and the monuments confirm this, the inscriptions confirm this, that the Assyrians had laid heavy tribute on Judah. And what they had done to Judah, they had no doubt done to all the little kingdoms and all the nations of the ancient world. And from every part of the Near East, the money kept on pouring into Nineveh. Not money, perhaps, in our sense, but you know what I mean? Gold and silver and precious stones. All the resources of these nations were drained so that Nineveh would be wealthy, so that Nineveh would be prosperous. And constantly she was exacting this tribute, and if the tribute wasn't paid, well, it would be an understatement to say that the heavy team was sent in. That would be an understatement to what the Assyrian army was like, with their tactics of oppression and inhumanity. And through all this blackmail and extortion and actual use of violence, Nineveh had immeasurable wealth. But when we come to verse number 9, God says to these other heathen nations who were acting solemnly as his instruments of judgment, take the spoil. Take the spoil of silver. Take the spoil of gold. For Nineveh, the great plunderer, will now herself be plundered. There was no limit to Nineveh's stores. There was always limitless wealth for them to get their hands on now. But nonetheless, God says that the city would be plundered. All the treasures that had come from the other cities and the other capitals of the world of that day would now become the prey of her enemies. Her enemies could sack Nineveh, and in sacking Nineveh, they had plenty to get their hands on. So the besieger besieged, and the plunderer plundered. Then in verse number 10, we have an interesting play in words in the original Hebrew, I understand. Apparently Nahum was one of the first to use alliteration, because verse number 10 could be rendered like this: desolation, devastation, and destruction. That translation, I think, renders well that there's a play in words in the original. Empty, void, and waste, the AV puts it. And so therefore there's a deliberate play in words here, and the prophet says, this is Nineveh now, this great city. Even God calls it this great city, this massive city. This is her fate, desolation. This is her fate, devastation. This is her fate, destruction. And then he gives a tremendous description, doesn't he, of the panic that's going to affect the attackers of the defenders, rather, of Nineveh. What a description. Abject fear will greet them. Their knees are going to smite together, going to knock together. They're going to have their hearts melting. They're going to be absolutely affected by a dreadful attack of panic and fear and terror. Complete chaos, complete ruin faces the city. And complete confusion affects her defenders. They are totally gripped by fear. And in detail, the prophet gives us, amazingly detailed, isn't it, all the physical effects of the abject terror and the tremendous panic that's going to greet and going to meet the once invincible Assyrian army defending the city of Nineveh. We're back to verse 7, aren't we? It is decreed. It is decreed. Once they had overrun all these other countries, once folks had run away from them, but now they're going to run away from the Babylonians and run away from the Medes. Once they had seen other armies reacting like this, knees knocking and hearts pounding and palpitations and all the rest that's described in here. Once they were going to watch enemies departing from them in this state of absolute fear and abject terror. But now this will be their turn. Why? Because verse 7 says, it had been decreed. The Babylonians and the Medes were the instruments of the living God, the God of Israel. Then the prophet takes up a taunt, doesn't he, against the Assyrians in verses 11 to 12. And he puts it all in picture language, a so-called taunt, T-A-U-N-T, the commentators tell us. The Assyrians like to think of themselves as lions, if you've seen in that place in London, you know, I mentioned it. The Assyrian monuments, you will see that they picture themselves as, and by the way, entrance is free, I should have had that. I'm remembering them in Aberdeen. Oh, sorry. Entrance to the British Museum is free, but you expect to put a donation inside when you go in. You'll see there that the Assyrians, they pictured themselves as lions. You'll see how they are these massive lions, sometimes with wings as well attached to them. And you know, this is the background to this. The Assyrians thought of themselves as lions, didn't they? And no doubt they thought of Nineveh as the lion's den. The lion's den. Where the lion walked proud and free. And that's what God says to them, doesn't he, in verse number 11. Where is the lion's den now? Where is it? It's absolutely empty. Where is the lion's den where the lion strutted around and put everyone to fear, but he himself was absolutely unafraid? Why does God describe them like a lion? Well, we have it in verse number 12. That was how they acted. They treated their enemies like lions treat their prey. No pity. No mercy. Absolutely merciless and pitiless. Vicious and violent. Taking all the wealth of all the nations and bringing it home for the lionesses and the whelps. And so this den was filled with all the prey that they had taken from the other nations, whom metaphorically and sometimes literally they had strangled and killed and murdered. So that was what the Ninevites, what the Assyrians were like. They were like raging lions who stopped at nothing to get their prey, to get their booty, and waded almost literally through rivers of blood to achieve such a task. Utterly inhuman. As I said earlier, there have been regimes like that in this country, in this century rather, I should say. One thinks, we mentioned the other night, of Pol Pot in Cambodia. About 70% of the population, even the nation itself, consigned to death by the actions of their own government. And let's make no mistake about it, God still holds rulers to account for such dreadful actions. As we think of all the abuses of human rights and the tyranny in the world today, God holds rulers to account for all their tyrannical behaviour. And here the lion that tore apart its foes and kept and ravaged its foes and kept all the wealth and the booty for himself. The answer comes in verses 11 to 12. Now the lion's den is absolutely desolate. It's absolutely desolate. Because God had sent his forces unwittingly, unknowingly, and they had prevailed. They had prevailed against him. But as we close tonight, the final answer to all of this is surely in verse 13. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. That is why Nineveh fell. Not really because her rulers were drunk. Not really because the river burst its banks. Not really because the Babylonians and the Medes had better chariots than the Ninevites. I'm sure all these things were true. But behind all of that, God unveils, doesn't he, the divine counsel here. And in verse number 13, we have this word. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, my dear friend, this has been quite a difficult message in some ways. Not the sort of thing we like hearing, is it? But as I close, I want to draw a contrast, which I hope some of you have already been thinking about. I'm thinking of Romans chapter 8. And I'm thinking of Romans chapter 8 and verse number 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And at the end of the day, is it not so much better, and how weakly that's expressed, that God should be for us than that God should be against us? But in the last analysis, does not every human being stand under one or other of these categories? Either God is for us, or God is against us. I wonder tonight, which side are we on? Are we under the protection of God, or are we under his opposition and his wrath? How good by grace that we are able to say, God is for us. How tragic, how pathetic, what an example, if I can use Nahum's words in verse 10, of desolation, devastation, and destruction. Yes, sadly, even eternal desolation, devastation, and destruction. If God should say to any human being, behold, I am against thee. But just as we close, as we gather this, let me underline this text. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. That should make us tremble. But oh, let's be encouraged tonight, if by grace, as I trust it applies perhaps to almost all of us, we can truly say that God is not against us, that he has turned away his fierce anger from us, and now he shines on us in grace and in mercy and in peace. Because of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of that offering and sacrifice, and now we can say that God is not against us, but God is for us. We were saying the other night, weren't we? In vain does earth and hell oppose, for God is stronger than his foes. Now here's the dark side of that here. Behold, I am against thee. But here's the bright side of it. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Let me quote two other verses from the Old Testament as I sit down. Psalm number 118, verse 6. Psalm 118, verse 6, a remarkable verse, which Paul is no doubt alluding to when we come to Romans chapter 8. The Lord is on my side. Some of the other versions say, the Lord is for me. I shall not fear. What can man do unto me? And then in Proverbs verse 21, a remarkable statement that complements what we have read in Nahum, but with great encouragement to those for whom it can be said that God is for them. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. My dear friends, our foes are strong, but God is stronger.
Our foes are craftier, are crafty, but God is wiser.
There is no counsel. There is no might. There is no understanding. There is no wisdom against the Lord. And God says to Nineveh, behold, I am against thee. That meant her doom was sure. How good for us by grace to be able to say tonight, the Lord is on my side. The Lord is not against me. He's for me. And that means our eternal glory is equally secure. The Lord is for me. What can man do unto me? I shall not fear. Remember Paul? He had occasion to prove his own ministry, didn't he? Perhaps the last words he ever wrote, at least the last words we have recorded by divine inspiration, they all forsook me. They all left me in the lurch. Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. By grace we know what it is for God to be for us and to rejoice that that makes glory secure, just as this solemn sentence meant that destruction was secure. May God bless his word to our hearts.
Scent of Wales, how much more for another place?
Will we please from Nahum in chapter 3. One day they'll throw me out of Scotland. Nahum in chapter 3, please. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip, and the noise of the rattling of the wheels, and of the prancing horses, and of the jumping chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain, and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favoured harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms, and families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? When shall I seek comforters, Nahums, for thee? Art thou better than populace know? That was situate among the rivers, that had the waters round about, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put, Somalia. Rabin, Libya, were thy helpers. Yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets, and they cast lots for her honourable men. And all her great men were bound in chains. Thou also shalt be drunken, thou shalt be hid, thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars. Draw thee waters for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire shall devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the canker worm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the locusts. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and fleeth away. Thy crown thou as locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun ariseth, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the brute rumour of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? And may God bless again a very solemn section of his word. If chapter 1 announces the destruction of Nineveh, and chapter 2 describes the destruction of Nineveh, then chapter 3 explains the destruction of Nineveh. We've already heard it said, have we not? I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. In chapter 1 and verse 14. And now we're going to see, we've already seen it, but we shall see it again, that that statement was fully justified. Nineveh was certainly vile and thoroughly merited divine judgment. In the first four verses, I submit, there are three reasons. First of all, the cruelty of Nineveh. We'll mention that again. Then we want to notice the subtlety of Nineveh, the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favoured harlot, and then the sorcery of Nineveh. Three reasons advanced for the destruction of the city: the cruelty, the subtlety, and the sorcery of Nineveh. As our brother Aaron has rightly said, the capital city of that superpower there in the Near East. The cruelty of Nineveh then, first of all in verses 1 to 3, and how well it's described, woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery, the prey departeth not. I think perhaps we've had enough evidence in our meditations upon this prophet to see that the violence of the city is thoroughly well documented. The Assyrians were noted for their ruthlessness, their shameful atrocities against other nations. And I do want to emphasize again what our brother Alan has said, that it's proven again and again that God is not only the God of Israel, he is the God of the whole earth. All men, all rulers are accountable to him. And thus the shameless atrocities that were perpetrated against many nations are thoroughly documented, not only here, but of course in secular history as well. They mutilated, they beheaded, they burned to death their victims. Captured leaders were often flayed and had their skin spread upon the walls of the city. The Assyrian kings boasted in their calculated cruelty in order to instill terror to their enemies. They cut off limbs. They blinded people. Others were impaled on stakes. Some were dragged behind chariots to the death. And it's very interesting, if you do get to the British Museum, hope you don't have to pay, but you never know, to notice perhaps some of the inscriptions. Shalmaneser the Third, I stormed and captured the city, he says, in one of his diaries. Multitudes of his warriors I slew. His spoil I carried off. A pyramid of heads I reared up in front of his city. Their youths and their maidens I burnt up in the flames. Woe to the bloody city. At your Barney Powell, I pierced, he says, referring to the treatment of a captured leader, I pierced his chin with my keen dagger. Through his jaw I passed a rope, put a dog chain upon him, made him occupy a kennel in the east gate of Nineveh. I tell you, worse than the Duke of Cumberland. Nightmarish, isn't it, when you think about it? Nightmarish. And of course, verses 2 and 3 describe, do they not, possibly, a typical Assyrian attack with a great multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses. Added to which, of course, the lies and the robbery, which imply treachery and deceit. Now, Brother Alan reminded us on Saturday evening of that well-known text in Proverbs chapter 14, that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And when, in the goodness of God, we come to the prophecy of Habakkuk, I had Bible readings with Cyril Hocking some years ago on the minor prophets, so-called, I must add very quickly. And the greatest controversy is, how do you pronounce it? But you will observe when we get to Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 12. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. And Assyria, and Nineveh, is a case in point. Ah, you say, well now, that's a long time in the past, Mr. Riddle. Really, we can sit here and enjoy a wee piece of history, of course. We're not guilty of physical violence at all. Well, now, could I remind you again, if you'll allow me, hypothetical statement, of course, because I'm going to do it anyway, of the language of Galatians in chapter 5? Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. James speaks of wars and fightings among you. And I want to say this very solemnly, if I may please. The violence of Nineveh was one contributory factor, the main contributory factor, possibly, to its disappearance without trace for hundreds of years. I want to say this. Companies of God's people have disappeared without trace because of failure to put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking. Let's be warned from the prophecy of Nahum. Very practical lessons have been sketched from chapter 1 and chapter 2. That's what we want to do this week, is to show the relevance of these things. Here was a nation, here was a capital city, mega city, destroyed because of its violence. Sometimes, dear fellow saints, it happens to companies of the people of God. The cruelty of Nineveh. And then the subtlety of Nineveh. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favoured harlot. There was another side to Assyrian depravity. We've seen her power to enslave by violence, but that wasn't the only way in which she dominated others. And it's rather interesting to look at the prophets, both the prophets which are larger in extent and those which are smaller in extent. I'm trying to avoid this minor prophet title. And to notice that Ezekiel says, and Aholah, Samaria, played the harlot when she was mine. She doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbours, which were clothed in blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horses. Thus she committed her whoredoms with them. With all of them that were the chosen men of Assyria, and with all on whom she doted, and with all their idols, she defiled herself. So Assyria, you see, was not only influential in terms of its cruelty, but it was influential in terms of its idolatry. And of course, when we think of King Ahaz, he effectively made Judah a constituent part of the Assyrian Empire. To the extent, of course, that when his son Hezekiah rebelled, he was charged just against rebelling and sedition against Assyria. But may I remind you that King Ahaz said, I am thy servant and thy son. And the silver and the gold went off. And we discover, don't we, that Assyria brought nations under her power by making them depend upon her, for which, as Brother Allen has said, she certainly exacted her price. Have you ever noticed, I'm sure you have, the strategy of the Assyrians in the days of Hezekiah? Before they resorted to outright threats, they tried the subtlety on, they tried the charm on, they made a very attractive proposition. Come out, they said, come out! And we'll leave you intact until we take you away to a land like unto your own land. And they gave a lovely description of the land to which they would take the inhabitants of Jerusalem if they were but to come out of their nice strong walls. Oh my, they tried the subtle touch. And when that failed, of course, they resorted to absolute thuggery. And of course, 185,000 of them perished in one night when the letter was read before God, and God intervened and delivered his people. God is stronger than his foes. And so, dear fellow saints, let's remember this. The Assyrians could charm as well as threaten. Can I ponder that with you? James, with his characteristic forthrightness, warns the adulterers and adulteresses. I know the word adulterous, they say, is not there in the original text. You know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. We must be careful, mustn't we, that we don't allow the world to allure us in the way that Nineveh allured nations, as well as treating them so despicably. The language of Hosea, I think, is appropriate. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Very well, says God through his servant Hosea, Ephraim shall return to Assyria and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. And the lesson is clear. Court the favour of the world and it will make a takeover bid for you. And so we think of the cruelty of Nineveh. And we think of the subtlety of Nineveh. And then we have the sorcery of Nineveh. We observe that she's called the mistress of witchcraft, as well as the well-favoured harlot. Of course, Nineveh was succeeded by Babylon. It was the Babylonian / Median army that dispatched ultimately, under divine decree, Nineveh into obscurity and oblivion, and Nineveh was succeeded by Babylon. And of course Isaiah refers to her enchantments, her sorceries, her astrologers, her stargazers, her monthly prognosticators. And perhaps it's just wise to notice that the apostle says to Timothy, in the last days, the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And we need just to remind our hearts that the scriptures do expressly prohibit dabbling and all involvement in what I shall call the black arts. Listen to what God said through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Thou shalt not learn to do after the abomination of these nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or any that useth divination, fortune-telling, or an observer of times, astrology, or an enchanter, a magician, or a witch, a sorcerer, or a charmer, a hypnotist, or a consulter with familiar spirits, a medium possessed of a spirit guide, or a wizard, a clairvoyant, or a necromancer, a medium who consults the dead. For all these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And thus we have three reasons advanced for the destruction of Nineveh, her cruelty, her subtlety, and her sorcery. Would it be appropriate for me to say at this juncture, I didn't premeditate this, I might add, that we live in a society which is increasingly permeated by the practice of the black arts. I was with a good friend of mine now with the Lord, the late Harry Ruston of Waterlooville, in Hampshire, and we stopped in an idyllic English village, you know, bats in the belfry and all the rest of it. Beautiful church, ivy clad, and so on and so forth. Crows croaking, and so on. Typical English, you know. Crows croaking. So you've got one on the platform tonight. John, said Harry, every week in this village, a group of Satanists meet to pray for the breakup of Christian marriages. And that, of course, can be repeated. We are, dear fellow believers, engaged in a battle against dark forces. We need to pray for our marriages. But God is stronger than his foes. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let me pass on to the balance of the chapter and say that the balance of the chapter describes the judgment which Nineveh so clearly deserved. And I want to notice again three things. Preachers often think in threes, don't they? I want to notice first of all with you that Nineveh would be publicly disgraced. And that's the force of verse 5 and verse 6. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I have a little note here in the margin of my remarks, which says, and I think I must have got it from somewhere else because it's too good for me, that after all the chariots that we see jostling, you know, three chariots broad, those walls, and the wonderful war correspondent description, the predictive element of prophecy our dear brother Alan has so rightly and helpfully laid before us, after all the jostling of the chariots and so on and so forth, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord. He just speaks. That's all. You can almost see them, can't you? Wheel rubbing against wheel, the flash as they hit one another, and the light shines upon the armoury and so on. Behold, I am against thee, saith. That's all. Saith the Lord. Doesn't that take us on to the end of the Bible? Revelation chapter 19. The sword is in his mouth. With the breath of his lips, Isaiah chapter 11, shall he destroy the wicked one? Oh, dear fellow saints, we have a great God. Let's remind our hearts, shall we please, that the future of this world doesn't lie in the hand of the politician or the economist or the military man. As someone has said, the future of this world lies not in the mailed fist, but in the pierced hand of the Lord Jesus. And he'll but speak, and the battle of Armageddon will be over like that. And the militarized forces of the world, pouring their resources into the tiny land of Palestine to Armageddon, will be immobilized. You speak. And so it says, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And of course we've observed, don't we, that having been described as the well-favored harlot, the judgment is expressed in appropriate terms. Let me take you back to the British Museum. Not now, of course, to be cheeky. But to say this, I have often thought that if you go there and look at the winged bull gods of Assyria and the lions and all the rest of it, is there not a sense in which you might well be fulfilling yourself? Chapter 3, verse 6. I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. And that's what's happened to Nineveh. Layard came along with his spade and dug the whole shooting match up. And the bits and pieces were distributed amongst the museums of the world. And in we trot free of charge to the British Museum. And we gaze upon Nineveh. Then, nice. You and I can fulfill the prophecy of Nahum. Take a cheap flight to London. Nineveh would be publicly disgraced. The nation which had openly, by its cruelty and its subtlety, humiliated, dragged through the dust, so many people would herself be treated in the same way. And once again, we have said it between us, and we'll say it again, I'm sure. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Our brother Alan has pointed out that the law of sowing and reaping is everywhere in Scripture. And isn't society reaping the harvest of indiscipline in family, school, and social life? Hasn't the lie of evolution destroyed the sense of accountability to God, with the result that there's no fear of God before their eyes, with all the enormity that that has produced in society? The wise and prudent evolutionist can sneer as much as he likes at the simple faith of the babe, but it's the babe that enjoys the truth imparted by the Lord of heaven and earth. Thus we discover Nineveh, publicly disgraced. No help for Nineveh when disaster struck. No one wanted to know. The city would be friendless and alone. And may I just emphasize again the play on Nahum's name there? And it shall come to pass that all that look upon thee shall flee from thee, verse 7, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will be known her? When shall I see Nahum's? It's a play on his name. For thee. May I remind you another? I'm taking you now, if I may please, to Psalm 69 and verse 20. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, Nahum's, and I found none. Here is Nineveh, reaping what it sowed. But we go to the cross, we gaze upon the person of our blessed Lord, never marked by cruelty, never marked by insensitivity, always marked by gentleness and grace, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. There, upon the cross, I looked for Nahum's, and found none. All for love of us he died, and all in torture bled. And thus, Nineveh would be publicly disgraced. The thing I want to say is this, that Nineveh had failed to learn lessons from history. And that takes us now to verses 8 and 10. Art thou better than populous Noah, that was situate among the rivers? Now, what was populous Noah? Well, of course, it was Noamon in Upper Egypt, better known by its Greek name Thebes, the name given to it by the Greeks. Its ruins survive in Karnak and Luxor. The city was said to have 100 gates. It was situate on the Nile and protected, rather like Nineveh on the Tigris, by canals. And the Nile is called the sea, which of course it resembled the sea in the annual flooding or inundation. And the verses, the reference in verse 9 are rather interesting. We just made a little note as we read through. Ethiopia and Somalia and Libya. And the Egyptian kings, they ruled a mighty empire, as implied by the words, it was infinite. But along came, guess who? The Assyrians, 663 BC, and they displayed their usual cruelty, and populous fell to the mighty power of Assyria. No thought herself invincible, and the Assyrians proved it wasn't. Now the Assyrian capital thought itself invincible, and God was about to prove otherwise. Now, I want to suggest to you, this teaches us some very important lessons. Number one, we cannot afford to ignore past warnings. We shall see this again when we come to the prophecy of Zephaniah. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I have made their streets waste. There is none that passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, there is none inhabitant. And I said, says Jehovah, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling shall not be cut off, howsoever I punish them. But they rose early, and corrupted all their doings. Chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, 9, trespassing on Alan's territory, I trust thee, forgive me. Solomon certainly learnt from what he saw. Remember that little jaunt he had in the country, and there he rests on the broken down five-bar gate, if I may employ an English expression. I'm sure they didn't have five-bar gates in those days. But he looks, doesn't he, at the field of the slothful, and the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and says Solomon, then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. You know, dear fellow saints, if we forget or ignore lessons from our history, the mistakes we've made, we're jolly likely to repeat them. Let's look back, shall we, in the presence of God tonight, over our lives. God taught me that there, did he not? I had a warning there, didn't I? I was pulled up with a jolt there, wasn't I? Did I learn the lesson? Am I now better armed to deal with that situation, should it arise again? That temptation which caught me on the hop, have I learned the lesson? So if it comes again, I shall be able to erect my bulwarks against it. Nineveh should have learnt that the city, populous now, which seemed invincible, was capable of capture, and therefore should have remembered that its own capital city, Nineveh, was capable of destruction as well. But it didn't learn the lesson. And then secondly, we must never think that we are beyond defeat. We must never think that. Thebes was not preserved by its rampart and wall when the Assyrians attacked, and the infinite strength of the empire was insufficient when the battle raged. And you could write over populous, no, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. In Frank Holmes' biography of Robert Cleaver Chapman of Barnstable, he recalls a little walk they took one Lord's Day morning to a country assembly, that is Mr. Robert Cleaver Chapman and Mr. Hake. It was a very frosty morning. And as they got along, Mr. Hake said to Mr. Chapman, "We're doing well, brother." The answer came back enigmatic, "Remember Gideon." Mr. Hake thought it over and followed the logic. I think it was worse than a Daily Telegraph crossword puzzle. But he found it. He did it. We think of Gideon, that man who made such tremendous prowess, and we think of the glamour of the victory there in the valley, where they lay like grasshoppers a multitude along the valley. Have you ever thought why there was camels mentioned? When a camel gets disturbed, it goes bonkers. And it must have contributed to the awful mayhem in the valley there. No throwaway lines in the Bible, you know. It mentions they're camels. And I shall need a camel if I go off of too many tangents. But what happened to Gideon in the end? Oh, he made a golden ephod, didn't he? And all Israel went a-whoring after it. This thing became a snare to Gideon and his house. Ah, yes, said Mr. Hake, you're right. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Very appropriate on a frosty morning. My dear brother, my dear sister, let's please remember, shall we, as the people of God, that we're not immune to temptation and pressure and trial and difficulty. We must walk humbly with our God. Isn't it remarkable that it was to the assembly at Thessalonica, with all its excellent qualities, that Paul wrote and said, "I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labour be in vain." What about Ephesus, with its illustrious history? My, oh my, we were talking about the elderhood last night. I guess most elders love a little personal word with the apostle, like the elders there on the beach at Miletus. Timothy was there. All right, you say Ephesians might have been a circular letter. Well, I can see that if you want me to. And the Lord Jesus had to say, "With all your illustrious history, I've somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Dear fellow saints, let's remember, shall we? We can't afford to ignore past warnings, and we must never think we're beyond defeat. Assyria ignored past warnings, thought it was beyond defeat. My, oh my, we've thought about, haven't we, the invasion by the Babylonian stroke Median. Then let's notice, please, that Nineveh, finally, would be comprehensively destroyed. That takes us to verses 11 through to 19.
You'll notice we have thy strongholds in verse 12, thy people in verse 13, thy merchants in verse 16, thy crown, thy captains in verse 17, thy shepherds, thy nobles in verse 18, thy bruise, thy wound in verse 19. And with 5 minutes to go, it's a pretty hopeless task to look at them all, but I'll do my very best. Thy strongholds. All thy strongholds should be like fig trees, with first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall fall into the mouth of the eater. That's how easy it would happen. You know, sometimes our spiritual defences fall like that, don't they? I want to say, ambush lies the evil one. Watch and pray. Reference is made to the cankerworm, the licking locust. And because of man's powerless to stop them, the locust plague is used in Scripture to symbolise the absolute destruction wrought by enemy forces. Joel, of course, reminds us of this. And the defenders may be as many as the cankerworm and as many as the locust, verse 15, but that wouldn't help either. May I say this? Don't think for one moment that a large assembly is necessarily strong. They were pretty strong. They were like cankerworm, as many as them, many as the locust, but it wasn't any help when danger came. Thank God for growth, or may we see more of it. I know sometimes we say, well, it's not numbers that count, but in our hearts we say, wish we have a few more, don't we? But please, numerical strength is not necessarily equatable with spiritual strength. The Lord bless us and help us, numerically and spiritually. Thy people. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. Now please, 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 it's hardly necessary for me to say that these references are intended to discredit the fair sex. Not at all. But really, surely, as Mr. Merrill C. Unger says, they simply state that Nineveh's defenders would be unable to demonstrate any valour to fight for the city. And there is a verse, isn't there? I'm in 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. Quit you, like men, be strong. Dear fellow saints, are we strong in the Lord and in the power of his might? Thy strongholds, thy people, thy merchants. Well, of course, political power requires economic power. That's why Revelation chapter 17 and 18 are linked. Nineveh was never rebuilt. I wonder if Babylon will be rebuilt. How's that for a thorny one? I don't think so, but then I'm in a minority. Very much a minority, judging by the stunned silence. Well, what about the commercial strength of Nineveh? What would happen to it? The cankerworm spreadeth himself out and flieth away. In other words, the invaders would strip the city of its riches and leave with the spoil. Let's remember the words of the Lord Jesus, shall we? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What about thy crown and thy captains in verse 17? Here the great grasshoppers, they camp in the hedges on a cold day, and when the sun ariseth, they flee away. I believe it's true to say that cold weather deprives the locust of its powers of flight. But this does return with the warmth of the sun. In other words, the locusts fly with a change in climate. Somewhat like some Christians, you know. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Although he did say, Luke is with me. And he did say at my first answer, no man stood with me. But nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. I hope we're not people who fly with the climate. You know, when the pressure is on and difficulties loom ahead, let's get out quickly and go to somewhere else, perhaps where there won't be so much pressure. We're talking about planting new assemblies today, after tea. One good brother, who I don't think is here just now, was saying, now, are there many assemblies being planted today? And we talked about this just very briefly. And of course we came to the conclusion that that involves a lot of hard work, and you're exposed to a lot of risk, and there's time involved, and my oh my, you have to stand up and be counted. I wonder why that is. So now you young men, you get more holidays than I did when I went to work, perhaps. You ever thought of hiring a tent? Or hiring a village hall somewhere where there's no testimony? Having a few weeks' gospel meetings? In consultation with the elders, of course. Why not? God give us some vision in these days in which we live. We're saying a tea, you know. We say we live in Laodicean age. Well, you go abroad to Eastern Europe and assemblies are multiplying. Might be Laodicean over here, but it doesn't seem to be so much over there. He said, well, the Lord's coming back. Well, my grandfather thought the Lord was coming back. And my dad thought the Lord was coming back in his day and generation. So do I, for that matter. But we don't know. The coming of the Lord should never, 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 never be an excuse for indolence. Should it promote energy? You say, what's all this got to do with the locust flying away? Well, let's challenge our hearts in the presence of God. Thy shepherds and thy nobles, they slumber, O King of Assyria. And we think, don't we, of the language of Micaiah, the son of Imlah, who was he in any way put off by those two monarchs in their regal attire as they sat in the threshing floor outside Samaria? I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have no shepherd. Well now, that would happen to Assyria, thy shepherds, thy nobles. Look at verse 18. And God has shepherds still. We thought about it last night, didn't we? And when there's something wrong with the shepherds, it's not long before the flock is affected as well. The late Joe Jackson, with whom I spent a lot of time in happy fellowship, said to me on one occasion when we came back on the train from Milton Keynes to London, I couldn't drive in those days, so the roads were very safe. He said to me, John, an assembly seldom, if ever, rises above the spiritual caliber of its guides. Thy shepherds, thy nobles, in verse 18. A New Testament shepherd needs to be constantly awake and constantly diligent. He may not be responsible to the flock, but is certainly responsible for the flock as a steward of God. And then we observe finally, thy bruise, thy wound. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that bear thee, brute, or the report of thee, shall clap their hands over thee. From on whom? Upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? And the word bruise comes from a root meaning to break or to tear in pieces. When the blow comes, it will be fatal. And what about that final question? After all, Jonah ends with a question, and so does Nahum. And you know the connection between the two. The connection in the Epistle of the Romans. Behold, the goodness and severity of God. Behold the goodness of God, Jonah. Behold the severity of God, Nahum. And isn't this last question indicative not only of the fact that Assyria and its capital had afflicted the nations of the Middle East for a long, long time continually, but God had been merciful as well continually. And Brother Allen pointed out, did he not, that if the book of Jonah demonstrates the goodness of God, and God turned and repented and turned away his fierce anger, now God's patience and God's long-suffering has come to an end, and judgment is about to fall upon Nahum. Can we just conclude like this? In the judgment of Nineveh, we see the unchanging truth that righteousness will ultimately triumph. And the kingdoms built upon wickedness and tyranny must ultimately fall. Dear fellow saints, shall we say again, God will never allow evil to have the last word. His will, his purposes, his kingdom will be established, and a king shall reign in righteousness. And all the unrighteousness, and all the iniquity, and all the sin and wickedness which grieves us so much as the people of God in the 1990s will surely give place to that ultimate rule of righteousness and peace and blessing, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall indeed cover the whole world. Dear friends, we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus to take us home to heaven. We ought to be looking forward to his manifestation as well. What a day when our blessed Saviour, last seen nailed upon the cross, will sit upon the throne of his father David, to order it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, to see our Lord reigning, every enemy beneath his feet, every wrong righted, every iniquity adjusted. And we look forward to that day with joy and anticipation to his eternal praise and glory.